The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. My task this morning is to talk to you about the aroma of your school, the aroma of your house, what it tastes like. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you that we can come before you and speak to you about all that's on our mind. Thank you for the conference. Pray that it would be a glory and an honor to your name and an encouragement to your people. And we pray that you would grant us wisdom over the next hour as we consider our schools and our homes. We pray that you'd grant us insight and the ability to be faithful as we follow after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I'm going to talk to you about what your school is like, what your home is like, and I want to start with a little bit of botany. So we're going to talk about a plant or a bush called wormwood. Wormwood is a herbaceous perennial plant with hard, woody root. The stems are straight, growing approximately 1 meter tall, grooved, branch, and silvery green. The leaves are spirally arranged, greenish-gray above and white below, covered with silky, silvery white hairs and bearing minute oil-producing glands. So it's a bush. It's about this tall, and it's light green. And it produces oil. And the oil in a concentrated form is very poisonous. So if you were to drink wormwood, you would die. In a diluted form, it's been used in past ages to remedy things like labor pain, to induce lucid dreaming, as a cardiac stimulant, and as a cure for its namesake, intestinal worms. So if you have a 14-foot flatworm in your digestive tract, or a 20-foot flatworm, or a 50-foot flatworm in your digestinal tract, and you want to kill it, then in ancient times you would drink wormwood. You'd drink poison. So it's an old or it's an ancient form of chemotherapy. It's poison that you drink to heal yourself. And most of us have had exposure to wormwood in its taste. What does it mean? What does it taste like? It's more commonly known for its taste. It is intense, unpalatable bitterness, the opposite of sweet. Throughout the scriptures, it is described as the taste of utter ruin and despair. It is a taste of death and hell. It is what Jesus was offered on the cross. Here, taste bitterness. Taste ruin and despair. Taste death and hell. Taste this gall. Taste this wormwood. The opposite of wormwood is honey. Sweetness. It is the taste of blessing and success. It is the taste of long life and happiness and heaven. It is the taste of holding your children's children on your lap and seeing them laugh in the sunlight on a bright spring day. It is the taste of Easter morning surrounded by all of its joyful running. It is the taste of life. And so we have this contrast, and at ACCS conferences, we're fond of talking about the antithesis that runs throughout all of time and all of life, the difference between light and dark, the difference between good and evil, and here the difference between wormwood and honey, or the difference between bitter and sweet. And so I want to run a thought experiment, have you run a thought experiment for a moment, and pretend that you could pull in students from your school after their first year of school, or after their second year of school, or after they've graduated from your school and they've been there for 13 years, and simply ask them one question. And let's assume that they would give you an honest and straightforward answer. And the question is, at your time at our school, as you've been here for a year or 2 years or 13 years, has this education that we've given to you been sweet or has it been bitter? And you could ask the same sort of question of your own children at home. As we've raised you up, you know, and I talk a lot about teaching and training and blessing and cursing and spanking kids and encouraging kids and all these things. But if you could ask your children, you know, we've brought you up. Has this been sweet or has this been bitter to you? What answer would they give? And if it was the students in your school and someone said, Mr. Whitling, this has been bitter, our assessment would be, well, he doesn't get it. Universally, right? We call these the kids that don't get it. And if it was a student in your church, you know, you probably have kids in your church where you could look at a young man or you could look at a young woman and say, you know, it's just too bad. They don't get it. They really don't get what's going on here. They don't appreciate what they've been given or what we've been doing. And if they say, this has been sweet. I love Logos School. I've been here 1 year and I love it. Been here 2 years and I love it. I'm a graduate and I love it. It's been a sweet experience to be here. We would say, she gets it. Right? And that's how we evaluate what we're doing. But we're very fond at conferences like this to say, you know, one of our mantras is we're trying to give our students something that we did not receive. It's like Christmas. When we think about the education that we're providing, we're trying to give them a present. You're trying to give your children some good thing that you weren't given when you were their age. Well, how do you know whether that is really a present or whether what you've given to them has been what Doug Wilson talked about a few days ago, boiling your children in their mother's milk? How do you know? How do you know whether this is sweet or whether this has been bitter? And that's really what I'd like to focus on over the next time that we have. I'd like to step back for a moment and ask ourselves what our goal is. Because sometimes we can get muddled if we get too far down the road without knowing some very fundamental things like what are we trying to accomplish? As a school or as parents, what is the task at hand in very broad terms? And I'd like for you to think of this maybe in a way that you haven't before. But I received an application, had a mom turn in an application for her three children a few weeks ago, and we ask a question on the application, which is something like, what are the characteristics or what are the most important attributes that you want to see in your child as they grow up? And she put one thing. She said, I want my kids to love Jesus like crazy. And to a classical Christian reformed type, you kind of go, huh, you know, not everybody says it that way, right? You think, but when you consider it, you think, yeah, that's what I want too, right? I want my children to love Jesus like crazy. I want the kids at Logos School to love Jesus like crazy. And we might formulate it a little bit differently. We might say, look, the task is this. You want your kids to know God. We want your kids to love God, and we want your kids to imitate God. I always say these things. Patch knew how to introduce me because I always say the same thing every time I give a talk. And it really comes down to that. It's the same task, it's the same goal that we have. Do you know God? Do you love God? Are you imitating God? When God gives you children and he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, your task is that of a matchmaker. Right, think through, I'm a parent. I have these children. I know this God. How do I get these kids to love him? How do I get these kids to know God, love God, and imitate God? That's really your job as a parent. That's your job as an administrator or a teacher. We want them to know him, love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it encompasses everything. It has to do with academics. It has to do with athletics. It has to do with all the different realms and facets of a person. And so that's what we're trying to do. And we see this same dynamic in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, we see Solomon doing this same task. And he says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And so all of a sudden, our categories of sweet and bitter here, we've got a hairpin turn that's been introduced. We know, we can see from this passage, that there's not a one-to-one correspondence between things that look sweet and things that are sweet, or things that look bitter and things that are bitter. And this is important for us to keep in mind. We see the same dynamic in Genesis chapter 3. When you see Eve in the garden, she is presented with fruit that looks good. Right? She says, looks good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. She had fruit in her hand, and it looked like it was sweet. But it was as bitter as wormwood in the end. And so we see from the beginning of creation that we are a race of children who did not and do not get it. We are the children who do not understand the value of sweetness and the distinction between light and dark. We are gullible. We are sinful. We are fallen. We are broken. And apart from the grace of God, the damage is irreparable. We are hopelessly broken, and the taste is wormwood. And again, that's what this conference is all about. You know, we come, and on the front of your booklet, it says, repairing the ruins. And many of us, when we see repairing the ruins, we think, well, that's exactly right. The American educational system is just gone to pot. It's a problem with, you know, our federal government. It's a problem with bureaucracy. It's a problem of worldviews. It's a problem of all of these things that we are fighting against. We are trying to repair the ruins, but we've missed the point. The ruins are not anything that's external to ourselves. When John Milton penned that phrase, repairing the ruins, he was referring to the ruins of our first parents in the garden. He was talking about the fall of mankind and the fact that we as a people are broken, which means we cannot make the most fundamental distinctions between light and dark accurately and on our own. So in other words, we are Exhibit A. We are the ruins that need to be repaired. So that's the context that we're working within. Okay, number one is we are matchmakers. You're trying to get your children to know God, love God, and imitate Him. And the second thing is we are broken, and so are our children. And so what do? As in all things, when we're trying to figure out what is straight, how do we know what's right? How do we know what is sweet and what is bitter? How can I tell whether I'm giving my children a present or whether I'm boiling them in their mother's milk? You're not going to find an accurate answer by surveying your students. Neither are you going to find an accurate answer by asking yourself how it feels. Right, partway through the year, do I feel like the year is going well? Do I feel like the students are enjoying the instruction that they're receiving? Does it seem like it's all going right? Remember, you are a broken vessel. You are a level and the bubble is off. Right? You cannot tell based on your own interpretation or based on your children's interpretation whether things are going well at home or not, whether things in your school are the way they should be or not. You need a different standard, and there's only one standard that will tell you the truth, and that is going to God, your Heavenly Father, and looking at Him and then holding Him up to the rest of life, to your school and to your home. And so learning from Him. To the extent that your school conforms to the character of God, your aroma is sweet. To the extent that your home conforms to the Word of God, to the character of God, the aroma of your home will be sweet. And so what I'd like to do for the remainder of the time is simply point to a few different attributes of God, how He interacts with His people, and how He does so in a way that produces a sweet aroma, a sweet taste. So the first thing that we'll look at, number one, and you may have noticed if you're trying to follow along on your outline that the white space will probably help you more than the black markings on it. So number one thing that we see in how God interacts with his people is that his law is kind and for our good. God's law is kind and it's for the good of his people always. I want to read through Deuteronomy chapter 6, similar to how we started the conference. Dr. Grant read a large portion of Deuteronomy 6 in his first talk. I'm going to read a longer portion right now. And as I read through, I want you to listen for a few things. The things are, is this kind, and is it for our good, or is this a list of rules and commands in which God is taking something from us? Another fundamental distinction is this. Is God trying to give you something, or is God trying to take something away from you? So listen to this, Deuteronomy 6. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us today. And so the thing that I want to focus on here is we have all of this commandment, all of the work that you as a parent are trying to do, teaching your children all the time. Right? When they're awake, when they're lying down, when you're walking by the way, when you're in your car driving to basketball practice. All of the effort that you're pouring into raising your children all comes down to this. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive. When God presents his law to his people, it is kind and it's for their good. He's not thinking of himself. He's not trying to superimpose some sort of standard on his people just because he thinks it'd be interesting to see if they can accomplish it. He's giving them a present. He's giving them a gift. Similarly, Proverbs 31 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." So have you ever thought through as a mother, is the law of kindness on your tongue? You know, as you're raising your children, my wife has 6 sons and 1 daughter. And on her tongue, when she speaks to her children, is it the law of kindness? You as an administrator, when you think through, we need a new rule to fix this problem that we're having. Is your rule kind? Is it the law of kindness? And is it for the good of the children in your school? Or is it so that they will stop being such a pain in the neck to you as the person who's in charge of this group of people? And it really is different motivations. You're coming at the project from 2 different areas. Okay, let's make a couple practical applications. Number one, simple things. I have lunch recess duty once a week. Come into the auditorium at Logos School, and we have 100 elementary students, first grade through sixth grade, come in to sit down and have lunch. They come in, they sing a song, we pray, and then they eat. And our rules are, you can talk, but it shouldn't, you know, you shouldn't be yelling, and you shouldn't be throwing food, you know, it shouldn't be chaotic in there, but you may talk. And there are times when I'm on lunch duty and I'm sitting watching this 100 kids, and after about 15 minutes, I think, it's kind of getting loud in here. And I don't know if you're like I am, but my body is in tune to how my class is doing. And if I've got a class of 100 kids and it's starting to get loud, my heart starts beating faster. Right? You can kind of feel it. And you think, do something, Whitling. You know, you've got to intervene. It's getting louder in here. And I've had temptations over the years to think, you know, wouldn't it be better if in this lunchroom we had a little classical music playing and the children just whispered at their tables so that you could hear the classical music over the conversation? It was just this healthy mix. You know, you could invite parents in to watch and see how self-controlled the students were. But again, when you look at the project, sometimes the temptation is to superimpose a rule. You know, I want a law in here, and my motivation for the law is so that my blood pressure will go down. I will be more serene in here while I'm doing duty. And you'll represent our school in an unbelievable fashion to anyone who comes and watches. But that's not the same thing as saying, I want to impose a law for the good of my people. That will be a blessing to my students. And really, it's the same sort of thing. You know, if you think of your own dinner table, we have a number of people in our family. We have 9 Whitlings, and then we have 4 boarders during the school year. So we have 13 people around the table pretty much every night. And if you could choose between silent chewing and laughter and rambunctious conversation and sometimes going too far and quoting music or movie lines, and you know, our boys, you start talking about a movie, somebody quotes one line and the whole rest of the dinner conversation is just shot. You know, you're off down the rabbit trail, and as hard as you might pull on the reins, you'll never bring them back. But if you had to choose between 2 extremes, what would you want for your own family? Do you want them to be a little too loud, to laugh a little bit too much, to smile and think, this is really a kick and we went too far tonight? Or do you think it would be better if they just sat and kind of sniffed and chewed? Well, it's clear. Now take that into your classroom and multiply the number of kids that you have or that I have by more than 10. And you've got 100 students in one room with a tile floor. And all of a sudden, you know, and I've looked around. I thought, it's a little bit loud. I'm going to find the problem. And so I'll look and walk from table to table. Who is it? I've wondered this before. Who is it that's being so loud in here? I walk at each table and I think, there's 20 kids at this table. There's only 3 of them that are talking. Sure, it's at the same time, but there's different conversations going on. I think this table's okay. It's not this table. I'll go to the next table. four kids are talking. It's fine. They're smiling. They're talking. They're eating. It's not that table. I think, how can it not be either of these two tables? I'll go to another table. They're doing fine. It's the fact that there are 100 students in there, right? That it just causes some noise. And so again, if your job is to rush in and make a law for your own good, that's not the way that God operates. When he places a law, it's kind, it's for the good of his own people. Another example that from home, we've had a problem over the last week and a half. We're in the middle of summer league basketball season. And so 3 days a week, my oldest three sons have practice with me. And so it's Tuesday, Thursday night from 7 to 9 o'clock in the evening, and then Saturday morning, 7 to 9 in the morning. And when we get home on a Tuesday or Thursday, usually it's 9:30 by the time we get home. We ate dinner at 5:30, tried to eat early so that we can digest enough so that we're not throwing up in the middle of practice, which is good. And we get home at 9:30, and my wife is ready to go to bed. And the four of us who just got home, you don't just come home from basketball practice and go to bed, right? I mean, you are awake. And the last thing you're going to do is just go and crash. We come home and we want to talk and we want to eat, right? And the boys come in and the fridge opens up and we start looking for what are we going to eat. And we're not going to get to bed until 10:15 or 10:30 by the time we're done eating and talking. And my wife is tired, right? And she was waiting for us to get home so she could go to sleep. And we come home and stir up trouble. So here's the deal. Kids come home, they want to have a cookie or they want to have, you know, snack food or whatever it is. And for my wife, when she sees that, she sees a problem. It's not healthy, first of all, right? We're eating a bunch of cookies right before we go to bed. And then she starts thinking, and they haven't been eating as much during their regular prepared meals as they should have, and now they're snacking right before bed. This is not a good situation. And so she mentions it to me and says, you know, I see a problem here. Well, the abdicating dad says, it's not that big of a deal. Let's not worry about it. Or if he doesn't want direct conflict right then, he'll say, okay, well, let me think about it, and never get back to her. Right? Have you ever done that before? Thank you. Let me think. Let's pray about it. And then you never get back to it. You never address the issue. Okay, that's the abdicator. The dad who's the kind of the hyper headship dad hears the problem and he says, I'll fix it. I'm going to make a rule. Right? The rule is no eating when you get home from basketball practice. No more. You cannot eat anything. If you're hungry, eat at 5:30 when the food is on the table. And his wife goes, and he says, and I'm going to spank them. If they eat, right? And sometimes that's what we want to know. We want to know, when can we spank them for this? And teachers want to know, when can I put a name on the board? I've had teachers ask me that. When do I get to put a name on the board? Well, you know, that's not the whole point of this. There are times when you should spank them and times when you should put the name on the board. But when you're rushing in, wanting permission to hit somebody, your motivation is probably not right. So you look at it from a different perspective, right? You've got high school boys that are growing. And part of their job in life is to graze. They should eat. Okay? And when they eat at 5:30 and then get back at 9:30, they're going to be hungry. They've been working hard. For you as a parent, do you want in that situation to be someone who's taking or someone who's giving? Okay? Is your law something that's put in place for their good always? Is it kind and gracious? Or is it something that you're trying to superimpose because it would make your life easier? And the abdicating husband or the hyper husband, neither of them are doing the right thing. You know, a husband and a wife, their jobs are to complement each other. You need to talk and help her to see what's going on. And then ask ourselves, here's the question, how can we give ourselves away for our kids in this instant? Is there any way we can make a law that would be a blessing to them for all time? Well, yeah, let's figure out what can they have, cereal or yogurt? Are they healthy? Healthy enough. It's better than a cookie. Okay, and gives them some choices, and we want them to eat. What would you rather spend your money on in the world than feeding your own kids? That's the whole point of why we're here. So a few simple examples. Second thing that we see God doing is he considers our frame. Considers our frame. And that's what we're all about, right? When we talk about the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, the rationale for that is that we acknowledge that students have different frames at different stages of their life. They're not all the same. And so we're going to treat them differently based on how God has built them. I want to go to Psalm 103 and read a few verses here. And I want you to put yourself in this passage. You know, again, as you're imitating God before your children, one of the healthy things to do is read through the Psalms and then ask yourself, could my kids say that about me? Okay, so here we are, Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." Again, put yourself in this spot. Do your students see you this way, administrators? Do your children see you this way, fathers? It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know of it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." And so again, God is merciful, and he considers our frame. And so we want to ask the same sorts of questions. Are we like that? Are we merciful? Do your children see you as someone full of mercy, abounding in mercy? Or do they see you as something else? And we want to consider the frame as we bring them up. So simple examples from school. Many times we think that classical Christian education, the definition of a successful classical Christian school, is a school that goes faster and farther. It's harder than any other school, right? Our standards are higher, and we make our students jump over that bar. And so when we talk about academics, we want to go as far and as fast as we can. You think about mathematics in the elementary, and I can speak from experience because I've had these thoughts myself. As a third grade teacher, teaching through my third grade math curriculum, there were times when I thought, this is just too easy. We could do better than this. Nothing wrong with that sort of a conclusion to draw. And I thought, we want to do the fourth grade book. We're going to move up, but we're going to do a year ahead. We're going to get it done. And the question to ask yourself before you go too far down this road is, are you considering the frame of your students? If you are, they're doing well, they love it, they're working hard, the parents think this is great and amazing, and you're not spending an inordinate amount of time on mathematics to pull it off, Lord bless you. That's great. But if you're moving ahead so that at the end of the day, you can have your kids take calculus in 11th grade instead of 12th, and you think, we spent years pushing, crying, begging, reasoning with parents so that we could do calculus in 11th grade instead of calculus in 12th grade. Look what we've accomplished. And you turn around and you think, we're 1 year ahead. Was that worth it? Maybe for one or two kids in your class, it was perfect. Was it perfect for everyone in the class? What about the bottom quarter? What about the bottom half? Did you provoke them to wrath? And so you've got to think through, when you consider the frame of your kids and you're thinking about a merciful curriculum, it's not the sort of curriculum that pulls everybody out to the breaking point in second grade or third grade or fourth grade. You're not considering the frame of your students. You should be able to teach through in a reasonable amount of time and see lights going on. They get it. They get it. They get it. They get it. I taught it to them. We can review it. We're going to keep moving on. So it's important that you think through these things when it comes to the academic program that you choose. Another realm is the workload. How much homework is appropriate? You as a school need to know, what is your goal? What are you shooting for? We think that in preschool, no homework is appropriate. We think in third grade, about 30 minutes is appropriate. Sixth grade, we think about 45 to 60 minutes is appropriate. In the secondary, hour to 2 hours, we think is appropriate. Does it consider the frame of the students? Yes, it does. Is it an objective standard that we can measure and see whether we're attaining it or not? Yes, it is. And then how do you figure out whether you're hitting your marks? Because here's the temptation, is you hire really good people to teach your classes. They love their subject. They love the students. They're learning as they teach. And they get harder and harder and harder and harder every year because they learn more and more. And where's the slack? Usually homework. Right? We're going to make up for this by finishing at home. It's going to finish at home. You're going to finish it at home. You're going to finish it at home. And so you become more and more rigorous the longer you teach. It's not the teacher's fault for loving the material and learning more and wanting to pass it on. But as a school, you have to have some way to measure. Where are the breaks on this to see whether you're considering the frame of your students and whether you're really hitting that mark? So those are examples from school. Walking through different ages of students at home, consider the trivium even with your own children. In the grammar years, you should be telling them what. Okay, what are our standards? What does the law of God say? You should be focusing on building solidarity between you and your children, which simply means unity. They see you as someone on their team. You're united together. In the logic years, you're talking to your students about why you do what you do. Show them gracious. Show them magnanimous. Bigger than the moment. How are you going to do that dealing with junior high school age kids? Be the example. Your kids that have pimples on their face and they're just awkward, awkward, awkward. And they're trying to talk to you and grow up and be mature and they mess up all the time. Show them kindness. Overlook their awkwardness. And for students in the rhetoric years, send them out. Give them opportunities to be responsible and independent. Third thing that we see God doing is that he teaches his children to see around corners. Another way of saying this is he turns the page. And again, we see this in Proverbs chapter 5. It says, "For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path of Sheol." We see this in 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And this really is the Snow White concept. Okay, if you've watched Snow White and the Seven Dwarves with your kids, when Snow White is offered that poisoned apple by the wicked witch, and she holds this apple up and Snow White looks at it and considers whether she should take it and eat, all of the Christian kids in the audience of the movie are thinking, "Don't take it. Don't bite it. Don't eat it. You idiot. Look at her fingernails. You could tell she's a wicked woman. just by her attributes, right? And Snow White, this gullible sweetie, takes it and eats it. No Christian kid in the audience is envying her the bite of apple that she took right then. But how many times do our own children sit in front of a TV or sit in front of a movie and envy wicked people, envy sinners, because they do not see, they can't see around the corner. They don't realize that the apple has been poisoned. Right? Proverbs says, do not envy sinners. And then Solomon turns the page for his son and shows why, so that his students can get it. They can connect the dots. They can turn the page and see the wages of sin is death. And many times Christian kids don't get it because they can't see around that corner. They don't realize what follows from certain activities. A couple simple examples of this. We had a young man a few years ago who brought a sling to school. I'm not talking about a sling for your broken arm. I'm talking David and Goliath sling that he had made out of leather. And he brought it to school and thought, at lunchtime, I know what I'm going to do at lunchtime. He went into the parking lot and picked up, we've got a lot of gravel around our school, picked up a piece of gravel and showed his friends how cool he could be with this sling. And threw a couple rocks, and they went far down as a front parking lot in front of Logos School. Threw a few really good shots, really far, very impressive. And threw the next stone, and on either side of the parking lot, it's called a parking lot because there are cars parked there. Either side of the parking lot, there are cars all the way down until you get to the very end is the superintendent's car, Mr. Garfield. Student throws the stone, nice far throw, right into the rear windshield of Mr. Garfield's truck, breaks it. And he was surprised. And there's the mindset of a junior high school boy, right? You think, son, there was no corner to see around in that situation. It was straight down the middle. He came in my office, assumed a military stance, and looked right over my shoulder and gave me a bunch of yes sirs. And I thought, this is just a wonderful opportunity for him to connect point A with point B in a very concrete way. You know, you learn this very simple lesson that you've got to start looking. You've got to see around these corners. Same example from my house. Had one of my sons with a bag of Play-Doh just a couple months ago. We were done with the Play-Doh. His mother told him to throw the Play-Doh away. He's in the kitchen. Across the kitchen is the trash can. The trash can is open. He thinks, make a shot. I'm going to make a shot. Right? Big lump of Play-Doh. Takes the Play-Doh, makes a shot across the kitchen. Right before it hits the trash can, he banks it in off the oven door. Psh! Breaks, shatters all over the floor. He was surprised. Just a shock to his system. And you think, how much thinking did he do before he made that throw? Not a lot, right? But part of your job as a parent is to show these very simple distinctions. Connect these things for them so that they can see around corners as they're navigating through their life. Another very obvious way, and you guys do this well, is as you're reading through books in class, show what are the wages of sin? What follows sin? It's really good to have textbooks where there are sinners in there and where the wages of sin are accurate according to the Word of God. And you want to connect these things so that the students can see what follows. And then the fourth thing that we see God doing is that God is the sacrifice for His people. If you want your school to be sweet, then your job is to die. See this in John 15, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that it should, or that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Okay, and so the connection here is this. If you say that you love your children at home, or you say, just love the students in my class, or just love the students in my school, or I love the guys that are on my basketball team, whatever it happens to be, Jesus says, if you love them, then you'll give your life away for them. The connection is sacrifice. And it means time, it means energy, it means money, it means effort. Again, you ask, well, okay, so what am I supposed to do? You know, there are a lot of dads that are in the classical Christian movement as fathers in the school that have kind of been dragged along by their wife who has this vision for classical Christian education. And he buys it. You know, he thinks, yeah, this is good. I'm paying tuition, paying money for my student to go to this school, helping with homework. I'm trying to help out as far as, you know, I'm changing diapers at home. I've never done that before. I'm trying to be the spiritual leader of my family. I'm doing all the discipline at home. You know, I'm giving myself away. And then the question becomes, how much is enough? You know, at what point can I say I've sacrificed enough and now I get to rest? Or a mom that feels the same way. And you think dads feel like they're stretched. Mom at home, raising children, taxi driver to school and back, interacting with lots of kids. How do you know when to say, that's good? That's been enough. You've made sacrifices for your kid and you're in good shape. Well, pull the plumb line out and ask yourself, at what point did Jesus say, that was good enough? I've had a hard time here on earth, but now is my time. Right? It's time for me to rest and relax. I need a little break. Well, what Jesus did is he came and he sacrificed everything. He gave his life away. When he was dead, he was done. And that's your calling as well. So you ask, how many sacrifices do I need to make for my children when it comes to time, when it comes to money, when it comes to prayers, when it comes to just loving them as well as I possibly can? We need to realize that you have not been called to make sacrifices on behalf of your children. Your job, your calling, is to be the sacrifice. You're following after the person who died for his people. Your job is to go and die for your people. And so as a mother or a father, that's the extent to which you should follow after Christ. And as you do that, you realize that as you give yourself away, you give your life away, you end up with more of a life that's worth having. It's counterintuitive. The more you give away, the more you have. And so you want to have an open hand when it comes to your children. And this, you know, many times this affects us when it comes to our stuff. Right? Many of us as people are very attached to our things. You know, whether it's your car or whether it's your house or whether it's just money in general. There are some moms that look at the refrigerator door open and her son with his hand on the door peering in for too long. Right? You think, think, then open, grab, and then close the door. It's not what he does. He goes, opens, and he's looking. And he's not even thinking yet. He's just looking in there. And then you as a parent, you're watching the whole time. You're going, 6, 7, 8. I can see cool air coming out of my refrigerator door. Well, why are you so upset? It's my money. Right? I mean, he's wasting my money. Well, there's a clear choice you have right there. Does it mean that they should just open the door and keep a brick in it? No. You know, I'm not saying to leave the thing open the entire time. But oftentimes we're so tied to our stuff that we'd rather snap at our son. My law is not kind anymore. Shut the door. Right? Or vehicles. I know what this is like as a as a youngster growing up, our cars were never the picture of luxury. Okay, my mom drove an Oldsmobile station wagon, had wood siding, okay, and a muffler that was always falling down. And my dad drove a flatbed truck that we called the Red Rabbit. It was rough. And I can remember when I got into high school, I think my brother was in 11th grade or 12th grade, my parents saved up and they bought a forest green Mercedes-Benz. It was used, but it was really nice. Leather tan interior, hardwood dashboard. And when you close the door, I don't even know what sound it was, but it was quality. Right? I mean, we would get in the car to close the door. Do that again. You just close the door and you think, we are safe and this is nice. Right? It didn't rattle when you shut the door. But we had this car for a few weeks. And sunroof. And every time we got into the car, the whole family, parents and kids, we just thought, whoa, this is so nice. It was our stuff. And my brother totaled that thing. As a high school senior, right in the middle of an intersection, just gone. What are you going to do about it? Right? As a parent, how much do you love your stuff? And so if you have young kids, you see your young kids coming up, just be ready now. Don't wait until you get the phone call. Right? Be ready now. Look at all of your stuff and say, it's all doomed. They will scratch it. They will dent it. They will break the buttons out of the rear radio controller in the Suburban. They'll just be pushed all the way through. And look at it and just say, what better to give to my children? What would I rather spend money on than my own kids? Just be ready. As soon as you drive that green Mercedes home, you just be ready. Say, first dent, I know exactly what I'm going to do. Go and give my child a hug and say, hey, I know what that's like. Right? What are your priorities? Where are they when it comes to your things and your children? And I've told this a few years ago, I think, but I had a friend growing up, John Felkins. He had an older brother. He was friends with my older brother. We were just good, good friends for years. Rode motorcycles and fished and hunted and had a great time. And his father was a real character. But I remember when John and Jay, our friends, were old enough, and I think it was, again, it was kind of juniors and seniors in high school, where their father sat them down and said, sons, I just want you to know that all of my stuff is yours. And so we, you know, again, we would do a lot of hunting and fishing and so forth. He said, all of my fishing gear is yours. If you ever need to borrow a rod, if you're going to go duck hunting, you want to use my shotgun, it's yours. Just take it. You don't have to ask. Everything that I have is yours. And I remember as a young man not being in that situation, but hearing about it from friends and thinking, whoa. Their dad just gave it all up to them. Do you think that made them treat his stuff better or worse? It's better, right? And you find that as your kids get older, that the more you give to them, the more responsible they become with it. If you've taught them young, start opening things up. You know, we're at the stage where our older boys, well, Josiah's there and Jed's getting close, where we sat down with Josiah, I think it was last summer, and just said, hey, look, at this point in your life, we want you to know that any movie you think God wants you to watch, you watch it. You don't have to call and ask permission anymore. And all of a sudden, things change. It's not him wondering if it's good enough for us. It's him thinking, is this something God wants me to watch? And I'm more responsible now. But you've got to be ready to open your hands up and give them that freedom and responsibility once you've prepared them for it. All right, a few parting comments. Number one, Your plumb line is not your students. Your job is not to survey them and ask them whether they're having fun. Number two, your plumb line is not your feelings. Number three, some students should not like your school at all. Right? It's indicative that you're doing things well if some kids come and hate it. That means all is well at your school. The next thing, some students should love your school. The right students should love your school, and that's indicative that things are going well. Number five, some students should not appreciate it until 6 years after graduation. Right? You saw them going through, you thought, doesn't get it. He graduates, he doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. He gets married, he doesn't get it. He has kids. All of a sudden, he turns in an application. And you think, I didn't think he got it. And he wants that for his own children. And the last thing, the plumb line is Christ. Seek to imitate Christ at home and at school. To the extent that you do, your school will have the aroma of Christ, a sweet aroma pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time that we've had at the conference to consider the calling that you've given to us as parents and as teachers and as administrators. And Father, we know that much is at stake, and so we lean on you heavily. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear you, so that we would know what you are like. And we pray that you'd help us to follow hard after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.